Okay, let's pray. Father, as we always do, we just pause a moment, turn the eyes of our heart towards you. We want to thank you for your presence, Holy Spirit. Thank you for your leadership. We ask you, we invite you to lead, guide, and direct our conversation. Bless us with your knowledge, with your wisdom, with your insight, with the power of your energy that's at work, energizing us with the knowledge of God, the things of God. So we thank you. We know it's your great joy and delight to share the things of God with us. We want you to do that here among us this evening, as you always do. We're grateful for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I wanted to start off with a devotional. And I'm going to be reading from the Gospel of John, if you want to go there with me. Now, one of the reasons I'm reading from John is to demonstrate how some of the concepts that we're reading from Genesis are relevant to things found other places in the Bible. So, like when we're talking about the image of God, how the moral image of God has been completely destroyed. God's grace has preserved some aspects of that within us. As Methodists, when we're talking about perfection, we're just talking about the full restoration of the image of God, having it completely repaired. And Wesley would say that whenever that happens, that's where we're the happiest. Happiness and holiness are two sides of the same coin. So I just wanted to read a little bit from John 14, some select verses, because the Holy Spirit is the one who is working in us to bring about the restoration of the image of God. I also want to I would like for the body of Christ to really take ownership of what it means to be sons and daughters of God. I mean, there is so much power that's waiting to be appropriated when we take ownership of our identity and begin acting like sons and daughters. So, I'm going to just read a few select verses from John 14, 15, and 16. These are three of my favorite chapters of the Bible. John chapter 14, 15, and 16. I'm going to start in verse number 10. John 14, Tony, is where I'm at. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Now, if you're born again, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that's true of you as well. Right? There's energy and power that is awakening qualities in people to produce extraordinary results. Verse number 11. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, if you were to read chapters 14, 15, and 16, and count how many times that concept is repeated, it would be almost like God's trying to slap us in the face and say, believe this, do it with conviction, and you'll see amazing results, you know? And the pattern's right there in creation. God created, things were in a state of chaos, God brought order to the chaos. Then he created this nice space for humans, put them in the nice space and said, you tend it and keep it and make the entire earth look like this. You know? So within every human being, there are qualities that God wants to awaken by which we will bring order to the chaotic world and make it a more beautiful place. Now here's, let's skip over to chapter 16. Verse 12. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. What do you think of that?
That's why I'm here.
That's one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit. Do you guys believe in spiritual gifts? Words of wisdom, words of knowledge, gift of prophecy. You know? One of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to enlighten the eyes of our hearts so we can see things that we couldn't see from a human perspective. To give us direction towards whatever it is he wants us to do, whatever blessing he wants to bring to the world. And there are capabilities that are dormant within the body of Christ if she just took ownership of her status as sons of God, what a fully restored image bearer of God is capable of. I mean, just imagine what we could do. You know, it's amazing. Okay. Let's discuss the creation of time and the God of the eternal now. What did we think of this? This was kind of a deep podcast.
A little bit. Well, I thought it was the transition of the creation. So, you know, with Moses and Jesus and who was that?
Elijah.
Okay. So, to me, they weren't there from the dead. They were there from their time to see the Savior. What from their time would be the future, but it's the same time of God because it's all the same time God looking down at the whole thing. So again, they're not back from the dead. They're just visiting from their time, maybe a vision in their mind.
Mm-hmm.
I've always been confused by that.
See, I had never thought of that until you just brought it up.
Well, that's what.
Because you taught physics.
No. But anyway, when we were doing that, that's what I thought of. And of course, on a more simplistic thing, I thought of what I just saw around the world in 40 days. I remember the end of the movie. He thought he hadn't made it. But because he was going against, you know, the turning of the earth, he gained the day. You know, and, you know, he was talking about, you talked about that in the podcast. And
the Interstellar.
Yes, again, yeah. It's just, we have a concept of time, but that's it. God has no concept of time. Well, God, I guess, has a concept of time, but not the way we have a concept of time.
It's an interesting concept, and there are some important theological implications to that. So you guys know what Calvinism is? Philosophical determinism. Okay, so Calvinism. I'll give you the 5 points of Calvinism. These are like, so the early Methodists, this is a big deal to Methodists. The early Methodists were split between Calvinists and Arminians. Okay? People who believe in philosophical determinism, God predestines everything that happens. Okay? And people who believe in free will. God's given people free will. And there was a big debate between the Methodists over this controversy. So Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism, you can understand it by the acronym TULIP. So T stands for total depravity. Human beings are totally depraved, incapable of contributing anything to their salvation. They're slaves to sin. So Methodists would agree with that. We don't disagree with them on the total depravity thing. Next one is unconditional election. God unconditionally elects those who are going to be saved and those who are going to be damned apart from any merit on their part. Limited atonement. Jesus only died for the elect. He didn't die for the reprobate. Irresistible grace, the grace of God that saves people. You don't have a choice into whether or not you're getting saved. It's irresistible. So if God chose you, you're going to get saved whether you like it or not. Same thing with the damned. Even if you want to go to heaven, too bad, you're not picked. And then perseverance of the saints, which is once saved, always saved. This is Calvinism kind of in a nutshell. Now there's a big problem with that system of thought. And Calvinists, they love calling everybody that's not Calvinist a heretic. They're like the worst heretic hunters in the church. Because if you're Arminian, then they would say, well, you believe that you can save yourself. There's something within you that's good. You're not completely, you know, that's heresy, you know, whatever. But they've got a bigger problem. And it was Wolfgang Pannenberg that stated this. If God looks down through the corridors of time, and sovereignly, if you ever hear somebody use the word sovereign a lot, it's probably a Calvinist. Just like if you hear somebody use the word grace a lot, it's probably a Methodist. God looks down through the corridors of time and he looks into the future and he determines who's going to be saved and who's going to be damned. Now, this is why the idea of God, who does not exist in time and space, is so important. Because if God knows the future, and there is such a thing as the future from God's perspective, Houston, we have a problem. Because that places God within creation, not transcendent, from creation. And basically, you're teaching pantheism, that God is a part of and within nature, not transcendent from time. So, if there is such a thing as the future from God's perspective, that makes God subject to time. Okay. So, yes, sir.
The verse in the Bible says, if not God's will, that anyone perish. Mm-hmm. Jesus, I think, was saying that, or was it Paul? I don't remember who said that, but he said, it's not God's wish that anyone perish.
That all be saved. Yeah. Yeah.
You pick which door you're going through.
That's right. And now we...
That's out of the Bible. That's just...
Yeah. And it's also just kind of... Anybody with any type of common sense understands. God did not predestine me to do that. I chose to do that. Right? Now, technically, as Methodists, we do affirm total depravity. We have a different solution to the problem. So with the image of God being, moral image of God being destroyed in human beings, we have no desire for God. By nature, we have no desire for God. We have no curiosity about God. No desire to do good. We're totally depraved. We affirm that. But we have this thing called prevenient grace. You guys heard that word before? It's the grace of God that prepares us for salvation. It's free for all. It's free to all. It's free in all. The proof text of that is John chapter 1, verse 9. That light which enlightens every man has now come into the world. So we believe that prevenient grace is irresistible, it is unconditional, it's for everyone, and it enables free will in every human being, whether they want it or not, whether they ask for it or not. Now, a person can make a shipwreck of their faith, the faith that they've received, and put themselves in worse bondage than you could imagine. You know, people who've done that with illegal drugs and all kinds of things where they basically become slaves to whatever that thing is. But the prevenient grace of God has provided every person with the grace that they need to make a real decision for or against Jesus Christ. A real decision. It's not something coerced by God's sovereign choice. So anyways, the idea of a God who's transcendent from time is an important concept, not only for that argument, but for the, you know, if you take the argument against atheists that, and I, you've heard me say this before many times, I don't want to repeat myself, but everything comes from something, and then that leads the atheist to say, well, where does God come from? Okay, that's a physical law, it's a law of nature. God is not a part of nature, not subject to nature, so that's a law that applies to the physical creation, not a transcendent, uncreated God. He's not subject to those laws. So, any other questions about that podcast? The creation of time and the God of the eternal now. I really like retelling that story about David and Keilah, where David asks God, hey, is this going to happen? And God says, yes, that's going to happen. And come to find out, David makes some adjustments. And guess what? It didn't happen. We can change the future through prophetic giftings. People who are prophetically gifted can hear from God, and we can participate in creating a future that avoids really bad things and produces really good things. You know, that's an important gift. As a matter of fact, that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, above everything else, covet the gift of prophecy. What do you think of that, Tony? Okay. What about the divine counsel?
There's all kinds of questions.
Good. I was counting on that.
Well, yes, but I didn't write them down, and there's so many, I don't know where to begin. I pulled up some other stuff on the what Christians believe and what they teach that's wrong, and it mentioned the Great Council. Mm-hmm. But in the Great Council, it's so the council would exist before creation.
I would say yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so discussions in the council almost makes you think that before Adam and Eve, and I'm wondering if this is where the concept comes that there was a creation before that messed up and then there's a new creation.
I don't think, I'm not opposed to that type of idea. Because, not so much because of what's in the Bible, but because of what's in the world that can't be explained.
Right.
You know?
I'm not saying I agree with that, but something on the other thing I pulled up that brought to mind was that there's a, you know, looking at the scripture in Genesis, it tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. Mm-hmm. And that was before the fall. And something that came up with the guy that was going to earth this was that there could have been children born to Adam and Eve before Cain and Abel, and that there could be all these other people that were there, and then the fall came. And now, there's nothing, I don't know how you could even...
You can't affirm or deny that, either way.
But he did tell them to be fruitful and multiply right before the fall, and I had never thought of that before.
Honestly, I hadn't either. But, you know, I know not all of their kids are named, just certain important ones are named, and throughout all of the genealogies. So...
Would they have 70 children.
But you know, when Cain gets expelled, who was he afraid of?
Mm-hmm.
There's not supposed to be anybody out there. You're like, what? Why is he afraid?
We will cover that. We will cover the options on that. The idea of the divine counsel, it's difficult to argue to me based upon everything in scripture that it covers. And what's important about that is it gives us a window into how God is administering the affairs of the universe. He's doing it in partnership with his family members, you know. And that tells us, that gives us a window into how he wants to rule the earth. So he rules the heavenly realm in conjunction with these beings, because God enjoys relationship with all of his creation. You know, we all believe God enjoys a relationship with us. God wants to do things with me and through me, right? You guys agree with that? And how God expects me to make contributions to the project. That's part of why I have a free will. And I have a creative energy. God wants me to bring things to the equation that he looks at and says, wow, I like that idea. Yeah, let's do that. I didn't hear from God. He heard from me. God wants to hear from me, you know? So that's one of the things I like about that. And you see that in Genesis chapter 2, whenever we get there. God's bringing the animals to Adam. It's like, here, I made these animals. You give it a name. You know? It's like some Christians, like, God probably told Adam what to name those animals. No, he didn't. He told Adam, you name the animal. That's your job. You know?
Okay, question.
Okay.
Sons of God, the angels, the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
I can't remember if it was your podcast or this other thing, which I kind of went off the edge trying to find it.
Isn't that fun?
Are the angels, could they not be eternal either? Because are there passages when it talks about they're canceled that you are not, that they could die also?
Yeah, that's Psalm 82. You'll die like men. Yeah.
Okay, mm-hmm. I couldn't remember. Okay, so I didn't know what to make of that.
Now, we wouldn't call angels eternal because they are created beings. So they're like us. They're immortal. They're going to live forever. But they had a definite beginning. God created the angels just like he created human beings. Now, what was the question, Tony?
Okay, they're sons of God.
Right. Yep.
I understood that for the first time. Mm-hmm. I heard that and I always couldn't figure that out.
Mm-hmm.
But can they, like when there's battles, and we know there's going to be battles,
yeah,
angels, mm-hmm, do they kill each other? I mean, how do they defeat each other?
You know, that's a good question. Because...
Can they just subdue them and throw them in the...
Yeah, they throw them
because
down.
Because they're not... I don't know.
Because God doesn't destroy it, he puts them in the pit.
They're not killed, they're bound. Yeah. It's kind of like the language that the Bible uses. And so we have, like, we're going to see the first incursion of these beings in Genesis chapter 6. Likely the location of that was Mount Hermon. And it says those beings that rebelled there. Interestingly enough, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but 200 of those beings rebelled. The Bible's going to talk about the nations being disinherited from God and given over to these beings. How many countries on the earth do you think there are, roughly?
About 200.
Isn't that interesting? You're going to... we got a good one, whoever it is. So... you're also going to see some interesting numbers in Genesis chapter 10 when it does the table of nations. There's going to be important symbology there. But the language the Bible uses is like those beings were put in prison. A prison, the New Testament uses the word Tartarus. So you hear that word in like Greek mythology, the, what are they called? The Titans. being imprisoned. You know, a lot of these stories are covering the same information.
Different names. The names have changed.
Yeah. Yeah.
And different cultures.
And sometimes the good guys and the bad guys are swapped. But it talks about them being imprisoned, and that's who Jesus goes to visit when he's, you know, in the grave. You know that story?
Well, that came up too.
Okay. It's fascinating.
That would be the land of the dead, not necessarily hell, but right. The land of the dead,
right.
Like a holding place,
yes.
For everybody to prove, you know. And again, this was brought up, and not from you, but it was interesting because, you know, you look at salvation in the Old Testament, and one of the guys that I read talked about how Jesus is like a credit card. So the Old Testament people had salvation based on credit.
I've heard that.
Mm-hmm. And then we have it based on it's already been paid. Mm-hmm. They don't need the credit. So they look forward to it. We look back to it. And they were in this holding place, our paradise. Mm-hmm. And we talked about it. I mean, this is all just so fascinating to me.
Yeah.
And I can't get a definite hold on any of it, but anyway.
There was kind of two holding places, though, right?
Yeah.
There was the
Good place and the bad place.
Abraham and then Tartarus. So the good that were going to be brought up one
that
day,
was in
right?
Old Testament,
yeah.
See. So yeah, and it's ambiguous as to what Jesus was doing when he was in that place. There's different opinions. I'm not sure which one is right. But some people say Heiser would say that Jesus was down there functioning like the second Enoch, reminding these beings that they've been defeated by him and they're still going to be in prison and they're going to be doomed one of these days. So I'm not sure I agree with almost everything else, Heiser. I'm not sure I agree with that take, but maybe that's right. It's not that clear. So anyway, there are concepts in the New Testament that you're just going to whiff on if you don't get the supernatural storyline down. So it's an important topic. What else from the Divine Council?
Well, I just didn't realize there were so many different types of angels and different subgroups.
Yeah, an angel is not a class of being. It's a job description. Right. And that's... These are going to be important. I believe that whenever the end time frame does go down, these are going to be important concepts to be familiar with because we're likely going to see in our lifetime things that have never been seen before, that are absolutely perplexing. That will dupe massive numbers of people, believers included, into a deception. But if we're informed, the book of Daniel says, those who are wise will shine like the stars in the sky and lead many to righteousness. So we're going to learn as we go throughout the Genesis 1 through 11, they're beings that are not demons. They're distinct from demons. We're going to learn demons are the disembodied spirit of what the Bible refers to as the Nephilim or giants. You've heard of giants. But those are lower quality beings than what Paul describes as thrones, principalities, powers, and rulers. These are a higher class of being that would have rebelled, that can manifest themselves in a lot of different ways.
So you said earlier that demons are not fallen angels.
Correct.
Okay. That's a new concept to me.
Yep. That would be, the book of Enoch would describe this, as well as other Jewish sources, early church sources. You'll find some of the early church fathers discussing this, probably based on the book of Enoch, truth be told. But whenever the sons of God married the daughters of men and the men of renown were born to them, giants, what the Bible describes as giants, the disembodied spirits of those beings are the origin story of demons. And so what's interesting, you see throughout the Old Testament, there's this war going on between the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, and these giant clans. And then in the New Testament, you see this war going on in the Gospels between Jesus and the disciples and their disembodied spirits, demons. And so it's like the same thing. It's the same battle. And obviously we know Jesus was victorious.
And the Nephilim turned to demons when they died.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So they have a part human origin.
Mm-hmm.
So you need, you know, I've read that book of Enoch. You need to use that class first. Because all you get is confusing from what you said. If you don't get this concept down, and I've read that, and it's I'm not understanding.
I'll be honest with you, Tom.
Yeah.
I read the first six chapters real careful.
Yeah.
After that.
Well, I've read it all. It's just,
yeah.
Yeah.
And there's other Jewish sources that shed light on some interesting things, you know, during that time frame. But that one's important because it's referenced three times in the New Testament. It's quoted once in the New Testament. It was found with the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was debated as to whether or not it belonged in the canon, in the canonization process. So it's an important book. It probably shouldn't be in the canon, but it's still a important book.
Do you think it wasn't in the canon because the people who decided what went in and what didn't thought, oh, that's a little too out there. People misunderstand or people will...
No, because they all believed that stuff. You know, it's not until...
Well, by the time they canonized the whole Bible, though.
The Book of Enoch was written before this one.
I know, but I'm saying when they canonized the Bible, maybe they didn't believe that by that.
Honestly, that's the supernatural view of those things would have still been the dominant view. Probably, now there were dissenting voices probably around the Council of Nicaea, but it's after the Council of Nicaea that the institutionalization of the church begins. And that's when people try and start moving away from the mythology. They wanted to distance themselves from Greek mythology because that was becoming out of fashion amongst the Greeks. And so they tried to start finding natural explanations for a lot of these things. But at the time of the Council of Nicaea, that still would have been, the traditional view would have still been the dominant view, the supernatural view.
Okay, so you mentioned in the time of Jesus, it's mentioned, but modern Jews don't accept the Book of Enoch at all, from what I can find out. Because they think it's heretical. Is that a word?
Heretical.
You mean the Orthodox Jew?
Well,
yeah, because there's some atheists that do.
Oh, okay.
Because there's a guy on YouTube, and he goes through the Book of Enoch quite well.
Because something I read, and I'm like, he gave whatever reasons why they couldn't accept it, and I can't remember.
It's probably because there are prophecies of Jesus in the Book of Enoch.
Yeah, I think that's what it says.
Yeah. And so they're going to reject anything that smacks of Jesus Christ being the Messiah, you know. Okay, let me do this on the Divine Council. And I might cover this later, but it bears repeating because this is an important concept when we get to the Tower of Babel. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I've got the NIV. Does somebody have an English Standard Version? Or, yeah, if you can pull it up on your phone. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. And I learned to read this from Heiser because the NIV does some fast work with the translation because it's trying to soften the meaning of the text. So you'll see translators a lot of time trying to help us do our thinking for us because you can't handle the truth. And of course, Heiser says you need to read this verse in the ESV because they actually translate it correctly.
Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you.
Keep going.
When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, and he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God.
And then one more verse.
But the Lord, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob has allowed heritage.
Okay, so
allotted heritage.
It's talking about God dividing up the peoples into nations. Now, if you read the NIV, according to the number of the sons of Israel is what it says, which is not correct. According to the number of the sons of B'nai Ha-Elohim, sons of God.
Mine says, my interpretation says, we separated the sons of man.
B'nai Ha-Elohim. It's the exact same phrase as you'll find in Genesis 6. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. Then the next verse makes sense. This verse is talking about God giving nations over to the gods they wanted to worship, which were different from him. And then here's what he says. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. So God, you'll see in the table of nations, these nations are being disinherited by God. And that's why right after Genesis chapter 11, the story of Abraham starts. Because God is giving these nations over to the worship of the gods that they want to worship. But he's saying, Abraham, you and I are going to start over, and I'm going to create a people just for myself. Jacob is Israel. That's just a metaphor for Israel. And so that's where God is going to start the reclamation process from disinheriting the nations that wanted to worship these other gods. Yes, sir.
Jacob then is the first official Jew, not Abraham.
Okay.
And then his 12 children are the continuation of the Jewish race. So I guess Jacob is really the first official Jew.
Because he has the 12 sons.
He got the 12.
And it says Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance.
Jacob was the one
that was changed to Israel. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He wrestles.
Because God, when he made Abraham was of, maybe said, I'm many nations, multiple nations. And here you've got the Arabs, you've got all these others.
Mm-hmm.
He was a, and they claim him as their father to this day. So I think Jacob was the first official Jew.
The first official Jew. Okay. So, we ready to move on to the next topic? Are we done with the divine council?
I don't think that's passing the test on that.
Now, you'll find that's relevant. When it comes to the message of the gospel, go into all the world, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, right? And what does it say in Matthew 24? This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world, and then the end will come. We're in partnership with God through Jesus Christ to reclaim those lost territories and the people that populate those territories. We have authority to do that. This is one of the things that's very clear in the New Testament. Jesus gives his disciples the authority to go kick out the usurpers and take over. Right? So you'll see in Acts where the Holy Spirit falls and you see men from this nation and that nation. Another thing Dr. Heiser points out, every one of those nations mentioned in Acts is the same nations you'll find in the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. So God is beginning the reversal of that disinheritance and that curse, and God is reclaiming the nations, you know? So it's a fascinating story, really. Relevant to understanding the entire Bible. Okay, what about the image and likeness of God?
The most interesting thing about what you talked about was about the idols, and I've always thought they worshiped the idols. And wasn't it in your project?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Sidetracked.
Sell them.
Because all they were in an ancient's mind, they were an image of God that they could use to get to God.
Right. Okay. It would draw their attention, their energy.
Which really is like when Aaron did the golden calf. I mean, I've always thought of this. He was trying to give them a visual to help them worship God. I mean, he was wrong in doing it. But I think that's what he was trying to do because that's what he understood.
Egypt's gods.
Right.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Did what was familiar, what could rally the people, boost the morale. But that's, again, going back to what we read from John chapter 14 and 16. When we bear the image of God, people are just capable of more than they think they are. When it comes to the supernatural abilities, the divine energies of God. And we know how Jesus used those energies, right? He says, everything that I've done, you will be capable of also. Where are we falling short? Where do you think?
Believe.
You know, we've been so brainwashed with secular materialism in our public schools and our culture to disbelieve the supernatural realm that it's because of our unbelief.
But most churches, we've been, they don't even touch on it. You skip over that part. I didn't even know it was there.
Yeah.
And it just really quickly skipped right over that.
And that's such a mistake because you turn the Bible into this neuter document.
It's a mistake, but it's because of the abuses of other churches that either do it wrong or distort it.
That's another point. So even touching on the idea and using the vocabulary of other gods will trigger. We'll use the word fundamentalist evangelicals. Again, as distasteful as a lot of the things were in the United Methodist Church, I prefer an atmosphere where we're free to think and let think rather than people who have knee-jerk reactions to things because they're scared. They're scared of talking about it, you know? So as many problems as the United Methodist Church had, I prefer that atmosphere of think and let think to heretic, that's heresy, you know? So they're afraid. That's right.
Afraid of the power?
They're afraid of the... Well, let's
for people to understand it.
Let's just say it. Because I have been in this world. The charismatic gobbledygook. You know? And I am charismatic. So, but I also know that world is full of flakes, fruits, and nuts. You know? And they're afraid of weaker Christians getting a hold of these ideas and going sideways with them into, like, let's say, occult stuff, you know, or...
I'm afraid. I used to work at a church camp.
Okay.
And 1 week out of the year, we had a Pentecostal week. I mean, it was a Baptist church camp, but we needed extra funds, and we had an extra week. So
their money's just as good as the Baptist money, isn't it?
Right, which, I mean, it was fine. So we didn't have to go to their service. We went to ours, but we could. And I would go, and I would find it very interesting. But I would see people get so wrapped up in the action. It's almost like they forgot about Jesus. And that's what I observed. And then I realized why we did not push that as much. So So, because I saw he could, which not that we didn't abuse other things, as all groups do, but
right.
That really stood out to me.
That it was kind of put on, manufactured.
You know, and that the people were putting their faith in that and not in God. Yeah. That's what I observed.
Gotcha.
Maybe that's a false thing.
No. No.
They were looking for the, in the same way, and I was raised Baptist, in that you walk an aisle, and that there were some people that thought walking an aisle saved them. That's ridiculous.
Right.
But there could be people that would look at the experience and they put their faith in the experience instead of into Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, everyone can abuse this.
Sure.
Yeah.
Saying a prayer.
Right.
The Romans Road. If you'll just confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Well, that's true, but the authenticity of that has to be borne out with follow through, right? So, okay, let's talk about the charismatic thing. I've said this, you know, I've always felt like I was able to see where God was going with the church. It's like, man, the church really needs this. And lo and behold, 5 years later, there's somebody doing it and they're doing it really awesome. You know, and it's kind of spreading like wildfire. Like, I remember being in seminary and I'd have those all-night conversations with friends, you know, where you solve all the problems in the world. And I was like, man, if we could just record this and share it with people, this would be, well, it's just a podcast. That's what people do on podcasts, you know? I believe the next thing, the next big project for the body of Christ is a full restoration of New Testament Christianity, which entails three legs. That's going to stand on three legs. Theological orthodoxy, which is holiness of heart and mind. It's both of those things. Apostolic order, which is a body of believers that's connected in accountability to a higher office. Okay? There's order and unity brought to the church through a connection to established authority. And then the last one is supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I've just described to you is New Testament Christianity. And if you don't have all three of those things in place, you do not have New Testament Christianity. And so this is what you've seen throughout church history. You've got churches or groups or denominations that do one of those things really well, but they neglect the other two. You know, like charismatics and Pentecostals. They get the supernatural manifestations, and a lot of that stuff is real, but it's like a bunch of chickens running around with their head cut off. There's absolutely no order to it. There's no theological substance to it. It's just, you know. Then you've got places like the Methodist Church. We have an apostolic order established in an episcopal form of church government that's rooted in history. But the power of God left us 100 years ago. And we allowed theological gobbledygook to creep in and we became apostate in our theology, you know? And then you've got groups that really major on the Bible and getting their theology right, but you know, they're just not very, they're not people that you'd want to hang out and have a beer with. Right? So I think that's something that God wants to do, because you look at the American church, it's complete, it's the Wild West. There's no order or cohesion to it. And we have to, I think we're going to go through a phase where we have to kind of reintegrate. What is there, like, the number is anywhere from 33,000 to 45,000 different Protestant denominations. It's just, it's the Wild West. And I believe before Jesus winds things up, he wants to reestablish proper New Testament Christianity. And a part of that is going to be people learning how to stir up the energies, the uncreated energies of God, which are made available to us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, I am connected to that supernatural realm, and I can manifest things that are beyond human ability. But you have to learn how to grab hold of that, you know? And so this is why I don't turn my nose up too much at Charismatics and Pentecostals, because at least they're going for it. Even if it's fake, at least they're going for it, you know, versus people who are just completely uninterested in the power of God, the supernatural power of God, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So,
C.S. Lewis.
What did he say?
He spoke something along that line that, you know, you've got a power inside you that, you know, you need to basically
learn how to stir it up. And that's, so that's the thing. I know how to squeeze that out and get a sense of the presence of God when I pray. And you can tell somebody who doesn't, because they sound really boring when they're praying.
In simpler terms, isn't that though what he taught in the parables? You know, the greatest and who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?
Mm-hmm.
He had all the disciples sitting there, and they asked that because they're all gobbledygook even back then. And what did he do? He grabbed the kid.
Uh-huh.
And said, no one's greater than this, and no one can enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not like this child.
Who isn't skeptical.
I mean, isn't that in short terms what you were just saying?
Who doesn't question authority.
Yeah.
Who is open to wonder and mystery and belief. Yeah, I think that's exactly right.
I mean, to me, that's what it means.
Yeah.
You know, because the disciples were the church standing there, and they were still confused, and he just grabbed the child and said, this is it.
Mm-hmm. And I think learning whenever you pray to refuse to come out of there unless you've really gotten in contact with God. You know? Refuse to get out of there unless you really have gotten in contact with God.
What do you mean get out of there?
Just quit and move on down the road and watch Oprah on TV. Well, whatever people watch on TV nowadays. I only watch YouTube. But before you go on to do what you're going to do. It's like, I am going to get a tangible sense of the manifest presence of God in my spirit. And I can feel it. I know what it is when I feel it. I can experience it. And it takes some effort. I'm going to put some energy into it. You know, versus, God, I just pray for every sick person you can think of. Amen. You know? And that's how Methodists pray. I tell you, I've been to 100 different Methodist churches. All the sick people we can think of. Amen. You realize there's way more to this than all of the sick people that you know.
I like to know that he knows what I want to say, and I don't really have to say it. You know? Because I'm not a good person.
Uh-huh. This is why I pray in tongues.
Do what?
This is why I pray in tongues.
Yeah.
Because the Bible says when you do that, you edify yourself. That word means to build up, to strengthen, to fortify. The energies of God are flowing to pray things I don't know what I need to pray, but then also ideas come to my mind in the process of doing that. I get ideas because that energy.
Don't say, when I get those ideas, don't say, when did you say that?
Well, listen, that energy, it bears fruit in your mind. And it says that explicitly in 1 Corinthians 14. I pray with my spirit, I also pray with my mind. There are things that come to you. It's not just your cells going off in your brain that become manifest in my consciousness. Prophecy works the same way. You're getting information from the unseen realm and some type of receptors that your consciousness grabs hold of and you're able to communicate it. You know?
Let me ask you this about tongues. When you pray in tongues, my understanding that if I just pray out loud, then you know Satan and everyone else can hear it.
Mm-hmm.
And as long as it's still within me, mm-hmm. Satan can't access it. Is that correct?
I don't know about that. I've never really majored on that theme, okay, you know.
So the next part of that is, so when we pray in tongues, it goes straight to the throne room,
mm-hmm.
and Satan can't touch it.
I've heard that argument made. I feel like there's a lot more to it than that.
And when you're saying praying in tongues, mm-hmm. that's not exactly right. You're praying in a heavenly language.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Not in like an earthly language.
Right.
Because the gift of tongues would be speaking in an earthly language, but a heavenly language is what you're talking about.
It just means languages. So like in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's speaking, he says, if I can speak with the tongues of men or with the tongues of angels. It's the same word.
And that's called, it's egg something.
Glossolalia.
Okay.
Yeah. But it's about learning to appropriate the energies of God. Energamaton is the Greek word that's used in order to manifest supernatural results. So, you know, the Bible lists all kinds of gifts of the Holy Spirit, gifts of miracles, healing, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, prophecy, praying in tongues, the gift of interpreting tongues, you know, all kinds of gifts that the ones mentioned don't have any natural explanation.
Okay, but the gift of the Spirit speaking in tongues, mm-hmm. their language, is that necessarily a gift of God or is that a separate thing?
Well, it says in 1 Corinthians 14, whenever someone speaks in a tongue, they speak not to men, but to God. And so that's what we call prayers whenever I'm speaking to God, right? And no man understands him. Now, I do understand that some people recognize a distinction between being supernaturally empowered to speak Spanish to Spanish-speaking people, which is probably a real thing. But we're just talking about a private practice by which I can stay tuned up in my connection with the divine energies that are available through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to every believer, you know? And exercising muscles to stay connected and tuned up in divine power, supernatural power. So...
I want to ask a personal question.
Okay.
Do you feel like you get hot when that happens, like your body temperature goes up? I know that's kind of out there, but I'm curious.
I know what you're saying, and no. No. Now, if I were like really getting intense about it, then it's just a matter of me getting intense and feeling,
yeah.
You know. But I do try and get a little bit of intensity every time I pray, even if I'm just worshiping God. I'm not being lazy about it. I'm not letting myself get bored. People let themselves get bored. It's because they're not trying, you know. And that's why I don't understand bored Christians. I mean, I get it's hard, but if you're bored, you're not doing it right. You know, and that's another thing. You haven't developed your spiritual imagination. You know, Jesus talks about giving them eyes to see and ears to hear, right? It's not talking about your literal eyes and ears, obviously. It's the faculties of your imagination, which the Holy Spirit can paint amazing pictures on your imagination if you'll just submit them to him with, like a little child, with openness, without skepticism, trusting God is moving and working. He can paint amazing pictures on your imagination that will get you excited about things. So, you know, they used to say that the imagination was the devil's playground. So you're not doing it right. The imagination is the Holy Spirit's playground, you know. And, you know, you have to have all of your paint sets and art tools. You have to have those accumulated. But once you do,
I have a question. Is that, have you ever heard of the Sarum prayer?
The what?
Sarum. I'm probably not pronouncing that right. S-A-R-U-M.
S-A-R.
An ancient prayer.
No.
It talks about that being in your imagination and stuff, where, you know, God be in my head and in my understanding, be in my eyes and my looking.
Contemplate. It's called contemplation. Yeah. Contemplating God. Contemplative prayer. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Beholding the glory of God, we are transformed from glory to glory. It's beholding. What are we beholding God with? My imagination, my consciousness, you know? Are we done? It's 7 o'clock.
What do we read?
Okay. So we're going to cover next week. Thank you, Shannon. The dominion mandate, which will finish up chapter 1, and then the Sabbath rest of God, which will cover chapter 2. And then we'll get into the problem of evil. Yes, ma'am. And then let's read chapter 2 as well.
Right. I was not potentially curious. But I wanted to take it. Okay, so it's okay with my curiosity. So are you planning to extend the study of Genesis beyond the projected time?
No, I plan on getting her done. Yeah.
Okay.
That's from the person that shows up at 10 till 7.
Are you saying that because we're...
on my brow. I've been cleaning the kitchen.
Now listen, so just chapter 1, there. That's a lot of... We've been there a long time. But once we get to like the flood of Noah, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the flood of Noah. You got genealogies in there. You know, so we'll be able to do it. Yeah.
Do we meet next Wednesday?
Next Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, so we will not have class next Wednesday. Okay. But, well, I'm glad you mentioned that. We'll still cover that content that I just told you. Maybe let's add the why and what behind the serpent character. And that'll give you 2 weeks worth of, and Genesis chapter 3, so that'll give you 2 weeks worth of Genesis to cover.
Is there a service next
Wednesday? Ash Wednesday. It's a Methodist thing, Tony. Even your first Methodist.
What are we doing? I'll bear first with you.
It'll be like a solemn church service.
At 6 o'clock.
I'll wear my robe. And we'll have communion. We'll have altar time where you'll have the imposition of the ashes on your forehead. And
is it 6?
6 o'clock. It makes sense to do that. I'm open to that. Now, Troy is going to start a class in June. So we may consider doing that starting in the fall.
What's his class?
He's going to do one on the Articles of Religion.
Correct. The 25 Articles of Religion.
Which I know probably sounds kind of boring, but I'm sure the way Troy does it, it's going to be... I plan on going to the class, so I'm sure it's going to be interesting. He's a really interesting guy. So.
Does it sound like he's going to do a class?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And it's supposed to last 6 months.
6 month class.
Ooh.
Yeah.
I tried this. Like, you sure you can't? No, I need to do 6 months. I'm like, okay.
He's going to do it weekly or monthly or what?
Weekly.
That's a lot.
Yeah.
That's a lot. So in addition to next week's Ash Wednesday service, we're doing drive-through at
the morning.
Well, at noon, and then at 4. Are we going to do the 4?
Whatever you tell me to do.
We had half of the people that came do not go to this church.
But they want some drive-through ashes.
That was a tradition, and then we get to pray over them and pass out blessings.
That'll be a good outreach. I don't feel comfortable doing drive-through communion, but I don't mind doing drive-through ashes. Okay, let me pray us out of here. Father, thank you for helping us to continue to explore the mysteries of God, the things of the Spirit, our own identity. There is so much more to us than what we've embraced. Holy Spirit, continue to open the eyes of our heart, open our ears, so that we can hear and see in reality, in their fullness, the amazing things that is available to the children, the sons and daughters of God. So awaken in us our ancient and amazing identity and destiny as children of God. So we thank you for helping us in our weakness, helping us in our unbelief, helping us to let go of skepticism, fear of negative judgment, embrace all that we are. We thank you that you help us and empower us with your grace to lay hold of everything we're called to be so that we can do everything we're called to do. In Jesus' name, amen.